I was reflecting on, you know, in Paul's letters, Paul always begins his letters with a kind of a thanksgiving for the congregation that he's writing to. And for Paul, it's fun to actually go through all of Paul's letters. This still isn't my sermon. So it's fun to go through all of Paul's letters and to read the first chapter and to see how he gives thanks differently and how he challenges differently these different congregations. You see, we talk about the church in general, the body of Christ in the world, participating in God's mission, and we can get really motivated by these big, grand, biblical, theological themes of who God is and what God's work in his people and all that kind of stuff. We often have a lot harder time loving the congregation. You know, we love the idea of the church. We hate the actual people we have to sit in church with. But what Paul understands is that each congregation, each gathered, real flesh and blood gathered people of God in place and in time has a unique charism, a unique gift to the larger body. And Paul has unique ways of praising and giving thanks for and honoring the congregations that he's working with. And I think in particular, the way Paul begins 1 Thessalonians is appropriate for Southside. So let me just read a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. Paul says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And then he goes on to talk about how the Thessalonian church is known all throughout the region for their faith, hope, and love, for their conviction in which they live their faith. And I do think there's this kind of regional, even broader reputation for Southside as being a unique charism, a unique gift of the Spirit in terms of how we have ordered our life around particular convictions, oriented by hope, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that it's hope for these neighborhoods, not just for the future at some far-off time, but there's actually real concrete hope here and now, and that's why we love our neighbors and we're invested. That this is a community of deeply formed commitment to one another and love. And that's why every time I think about leaving, I almost break down. This is just an amazing group of people. And when you're in the middle of it, you don't always get to see that. And that there's this deeply rooted faith, just this trust that God is walking with us and God is for us. And God has a future for us. You know, this people, this community has been through ups and downs. We're sort of middle-aged now as a church, not a new church, not an old church. And there's challenges that come with that. But I do think there's a unique gift that God has given to this community. And I just want to give thanks for that and pray that God just continues to sustain that gift. Let me just pray quickly and then I'll get to my sermon on Abraham. Father, I give thanks for just the gift of this community. I give thanks for the testimony to who you are that is present in a unique form through this Robson Park congregation and through Southside more broadly. We give thanks for the challenges and the successes, the fears, the hopes, all the mix of realities that's present here. And we give thanks for the ways that you, your Spirit, has helped this community to respond with conviction to the preaching of the gospel. We pray that this might be a people more deeply rooted in faith that expresses your love in a more and more profound way, that lives according to the hope that we have in Jesus. In Christ's name. Open up with me to Genesis chapter 18. So we've an admittedly odd prayer to begin this series. It's Abraham arguing with God. God says that, tells Abraham, hey, you know what, by the way, see those cities over there? We're going to destroy them because they're sinners. And Abraham thinks, boy, that doesn't sound like a very fair way to deal with an entire city, judging an entire city. So Abraham argues with God. Well, God, if there were 50, you know, righteous people, would you still destroy the city? And God's like, probably not for 50. Well, okay, how about 45? And then there's just kind of this negotiation happens. So it's an odd prayer. So I want to back up and begin in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Because this prayer takes place within a larger conversation. 18 verse 1 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. The Lord appeared to Abraham while he was camping out in a particular spot, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. When I was a kid, I had a problem running my mouth. I just would speak before I thought all the time. And sometimes that made me funny, and I would get kind of good attention for that. Sometimes it would lead to great embarrassment, and I would regret I said anything. After one instance in school, I had one of my teachers say to me, I found out later it was a quote from Mark Twain, but at the time I thought it was so profound. He said to me, Scott, it is better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and to remove all doubt. And I thought, now that is wisdom. Now following that wisdom is an entirely different thing. But the reality of it is what that quote helped me to understand at the time, and what it helps us to get our heads around as well, is that speaking is risky business. Every time we open our mouth, we take a risk. Now, certain kinds of speaking maybe isn't. We can talk, we can do chit-chat. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about the Canucks, although that can sometimes be risky too. But we can do chit-chat, you know, small talk is what we call it. And yes, small talk maintains relationships, and there's a social value to small talk. But by and large, that's not really speech. That's not really using language. It's just kind of running our mouth. But when we truly speak, when we say something, when we bring out into the open something that's within us, when we disclose something and it hangs in the air between us and another person, that is risky. When we say, I'm afraid, I need help. When we say, I promise to, when we say, I love you, suddenly language, words, thrust out into the space between us and another person, something that has the potential, has the possibility to create a new reality. Speech makes our world in some ways. And it's a risky thing to make. How many times do we say, I'm afraid, or I promise, or I hope to, or I love you, before we've really thought about the implications of the saying? And suddenly it's there. And it's now created a reality that the other person has to respond to one way or the other. Speech is risky because it creates worlds. It's powerful. We often don't even really know what we mean until we've said it, and it's there, and somebody responds to it. And speech also has the possibility of tearing down relationship, or tearing down worlds. I hate you. I'm not happy. I want out. Speech makes worlds. Speech tears down worlds. Speech takes great risks at expressing what we don't even really know exists until we've expressed it and it's out there. And I think one of the aspects that when it comes to prayer we have trouble wrapping our heads around is that prayer is speech in that kind of way. Prayer is risky speech. It's world-making, risky speech. It's saying, it's bringing out into the open and letting it hang there in the distance between us and God, something that we aren't even really sure we understand or believe, but it comes out and it gets disclosed, and there it is. Prayer is world-making, powerful, risky speech. And it puts us, and it puts our world, perhaps even it puts God, at risk. You see, prayer is our entry into, it's our participation in the ongoing speech of God. One of the things when we talk about the Bible, we say this is the Word of God. When Genesis gives us the creation story, that's the Word of God. God speaks, and it is, and God calls it good. The Word of God is what creates what exists. God speaks us and our world into existence. The Word of God is powerful, world-making, risky speech. And you see, when we pray and when we learn how to pray, it's our way of participating in, of entering into this life of this speaking God. But what so often happens to us is our prayer and our prayer life becomes, we settle for mere chit-chat. We settle for talking to God about the weather and the Canucks. We settle for, you know, kind of repetition, the safe and settled clauses that we've learned how to pray over the years. They're different for all of you, and we all have these rhythms, these patterns of prayer, these words that we just say that maybe at one time were meaningful, but now they've become safe and they've become settled, and they almost put us to sleep at night. And if you don't know what they are, if you have kids, just listen to your kids pray, because they've picked them up from you. And so we settle for certain formulas in prayer. We keep our prayer rote and formulaic. And so instead of being a risky entrance into conversation with and speech with God, our prayers become half-formed sentences we mutter before we drift off to sleep. Now, I'm reading a lot into the text, but I wonder if Abraham wasn't at that kind of a state. You see, in Genesis chapter 18, this is now a long ways after Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was first called by God to leave his home and his homeland, to leave a community and a people that he loved, to go into a new place that God called him to. All journeys of faith start with some kind of leaving like that. There's always some kind of jump into the void that faith necessitates, whether it's physical or it's emotional or something. There's some kind of leap that we do because God calls us, and so we go or we commit. And so Abraham goes and he commits. And the promise of God is that if he does that, God's going to give him land and God's going to give him a child. And from that child, God's going to give Abraham a great nation. But now in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is old. Sarah, his wife, is past the childbearing age. They are still living the life of a nomad. They don't have any land. And they do not have any children. At this point, Abraham's inheritance will go to his servants, not to his kin. And so on an ordinary day, on a day when Abraham's sitting in the heat of the day at his tent entrance, as Abraham is perhaps discouraged, perhaps feeling a little bit stuck, perhaps wondering how it all went wrong. God was so present and speaking so clearly early on. And yet nothing's really gone the way he expected since. The Lord appears, the text tells us. The Lord appears to Abraham on that ordinary, mundane day. But the way in which the Lord appears, you see, the very next sentence is now talking about three strangers that Abraham looks up and he sees. The Lord appears to Abraham in the presence of these three strangers. Now, we know that these strangers are somehow, we've been given the clue in the text, that they're somehow a manifestation of God or an intermediary for God or perhaps angels. We don't really know kind of ontologically what they are. We just know that they're somehow speaking for God. They're representing the presence of God. But Abraham doesn't know that. Abraham looks up and he sees three strangers. And he goes over the top in showing hospitality to them. He runs up to them. He bows down to their feet. And he says, would you please come in? Could I please serve you and let you get some shade and feed you and take care of you for a while? Would you please accept my hospitality? And they say, sure. So he goes and he kills, a calf. He preserves the best of his flock for these strangers. And Sarah gets busy whipping up a meal. And the men get to rest in the shade from their journey. And it's this show of Middle Eastern hospitality that is over the top. You see, God appears to Abraham as a stranger. As three strangers in this case. And Abraham, by welcoming the strangers, welcomes God and opens up a conversation with God that he has not had yet. Now, if Abraham doesn't show hospitality, this story isn't in the Bible and it didn't happen. You see, in evangelicalism, we've become so accustomed to Jesus in my heart, Jesus my best friend, Jesus, the lover of my soul, Jesus, the intimate companion, Jesus. We have all of this intimate, close, safe language for God. And I think that's one of the ways we numb ourselves to genuine encounter with the real God. Yes, God comes near. Yes, Jesus saves us in a profoundly personal way. Yes, the Holy Spirit comes upon us when we receive Jesus. And we have in a very real way God's life being expressed through us. And so all of this language of intimacy is scriptural. It is a part of our Christian story. And yet God can never be bound by our expectations. God can never be wrapped up in a Hallmark card. And sort of trade it off for sentimentality. And so I wonder if when we get stuck in our prayer life, and when we don't feel the genuine risk of speech with God, if perhaps the way God breaks through is by appearing to us as a stranger, as one we do not look for and do not expect, as one whose form and whose speech and whose approach is outside of the bounds of our expectation. And so there's a thread throughout the Christian scriptures of God appearing through a stranger, and God's people encountering God through their welcoming of a stranger. We can fast forward to Luke chapter 24, and some of the first disciples that see the risen Jesus are actually welcoming a stranger into their home and eating with him, and it's not until he breaks the bread that they recognize that all this time they've been talking to the risen Jesus. It's in welcoming the stranger on the road that they encounter God in a way that they could have never have expected. They didn't expect the Messiah to rise from the dead. So Abraham welcomes the stranger into his home. Serves him. And in welcoming the stranger, in creating this place of unease, if you've ever had a conversation with a stranger that turns kind of strangely intimate, like in an airport or something like that, I remember sitting at a pub, I had a flight delayed, and so I went into a pub to watch some of the World Series, just in the Minneapolis airport earlier this year. There's a guy that was on my flight also to Vancouver who owns some company up in Whistler. And so we're sitting there and we start talking, and he finds out that I'm a pastor. And suddenly it becomes confession time for him. And he just starts pouring out his heart. The stuff he's struggling with and wanting my advice on things and wanting, like he transitioned into the conversations going, that Jesus was some dude, huh? How do you respond to that? Yep. And it was you know, it's awkward because you're getting intimate details of somebody's life and you know, you don't know them. And hospitality with strangers feels risky, and you don't always know where the boundaries are, and it can be difficult. It puts us a little bit on edge. It makes us very alert. And so imagine that kind of scenario happening around the dinner table. And then the strangers begin asking about Sarah. Where's your wife? Well, that's an odd and intimate sort of question. That's not what a stranger that I'm showing hospitality shouldn't be inquiring about my wife. The men would eat, and the women would be serving in the back in that this kind of culture. It was an odd transition. And out of that question, out of that awkward space, these men announced the promise of God in a totally new way. This time next year, they say, your wife Sarah will give birth to a son. Sarah is listening in, maybe through a tent wall next door, and she bursts out in laughter because it's such an implausible promise. She says to herself, now that I'm old, now that Abraham's well over the hill and picking up speed, now we're going to have a child? Impossible, implausible, it's too good to be true. You see, God comes to us at times as a stranger, as one we don't expect, in a way that we don't expect, uttering words we might not expect, to put us at one level at unease. God wants to disturb us, to disrupt us, so that we might hear again the words of blessing and grace that God wants to speak over us. To get out of these rote patterns that are certainly faithful and have a place, but are putting us to sleep. And so in this awkward encounter with a stranger, Abraham hears the promise of God in a wholly new way. In a way that he has trouble even accepting and receiving because it's so implausible. And then as the strangers are getting up and getting ready to leave, God says, maybe now I should let Abraham know what it is that I'm about to do. Maybe now I should invite Abraham into my plan. And God's plan was to have enact judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because he had heard the great cry of injustice coming from these cities. We've often turned the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah into something like this is purely about sexual sin, and it's not. The cry from Sodom and Gomorrah is the cry that, like the Israelites had out of Egypt. It's a cry of injustice at a whole variety of levels. It's about a city and a society that has that where there is not the possibility for human flourishing. And so God decides to risk one more time and to invite Abraham ever deeper into the kind of conversation that God has. And so as God tells Abraham through these three strangers what it is that he's about to do, Abraham responds by pushing back, by calling into question. You see, what Abraham hears from the mouth of God doesn't seem to cohere with Abraham's understanding of what is justice and what is right and what is truthful. You see, for Abraham, if there are righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they should not be destroyed along with the wicked.
And so Abraham suspects, or he begins to wonder, what kind of God is this that just came to me through the presence of these strangers? What kind of God is this that I've committed my whole life to, that he would do this thing that I frankly disagree with? Now, maybe Abraham's just being faithless, or maybe he's just being a lot more truthful than the rest of us. How many of us, when we encounter something from God that doesn't seem to align with what we deeply believe about something, we pass it off with some kind of empty piety? God is in control. I don't need to understand how that works. God can take care of it. But Abraham doesn't pass this off as empty piety. He goes right at God, expressing something deep within him and laying it out there before God. He's basically calling God's sense of justice into question. And Abraham's not alone in this. The psalmists do the same thing again and again and again. Abraham brings to expression a doubt that's deep within him. God, are you just? God, will you act rightly in this world? And so this whole exchange, will you destroy 50? Will you destroy 45? Will you destroy it for 30? Will you destroy it all the way down to 10? This whole exchange is not so much about trying to twist God's arm, or if we're persistent, we'll get God to do what we want to do. This whole exchange is about, can Abraham learn how to trust God? And what does it look like for God to join in with working with these humans that he's created? Whole exchange is the risky speech of prayer, bringing what is deep within me and letting it hang out there in the open, and listening for what is deep within God as God responds. God's response, by the way, is pure grace and mercy. God plays this game with Abraham. God didn't have to invite Abraham into the conversation. God could have done what he does to Job and just told him, hey, were you there when I created the world? Then back off, buddy. But God indulges this conversation. Every time responding, no, Abraham, my mercy goes hand in hand with my justice. Again and again, reassuring Abraham what kind of God he is and how it is that mercy and justice might be paired in a sinful and corrupt world. The result of this is Abraham becomes the friend of God. Abraham later on is considered the friend of God, the first in a long line of prophets. It's this risky speech in prayer, this risky engagement with God, this receiving the stranger and being disrupted out of his pious niceties, that I think partially brings Abraham into this deeper level of trust in God. The result is that Abraham learns to trust. So I don't know where you are individually. I have a guess of where we are as a church, as a congregation. Perhaps we are sitting at the entrance to the tent on an ordinary day, on an ordinary summer day, in the heat of the day. Perhaps God is going to come to us in the form of a stranger or something unexpected. Perhaps we might have the opportunity to engage in risky speech before God, to bring what is deep within us and to just risk and to lay it out there before God and to listen in real conversation. What might it look like for us to risk in our prayer, to risk in our speech with God this week? Let's pray. Father, give us eyes this week and ears this week to see those strangers that you send into our lives that might provoke or unsettle us in a way that leads us to understanding you. Father, give us ears to hear the things that you're inviting us into, the conversation that you want to have with us. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage to speak, to risk speaking with you about the things dear to us, whether they're painful, or whether they seem to challenge you, or whether we don't know if they're fully pious or not. May we risk speaking.